Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Billy. We thank you for his willingness to be your servant and to come and bring the word of God to us this morning. For the preparation that he's done, we thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray for him, pray that you'll give him clarity of mind as he brings us this truth from your word. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is all truth. And Lord, may our hearts be open and desire to be changed by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you. Well, how good was that worship? Lifting our praise to God. So good. Thank you, worship team. And good morning. Again, welcome to any visitors who are here from the wedding. That was such an awesome time celebrating Nick and Sarah yesterday as well. Would you just open with me? We're in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. And the passage I've been assigned is verses 7 through 19. And as we've been going through 1 Peter as a church, we've been asking the question as we go through the book, what really is the theme of the book, which is who are we? Who are we? And as we've gone through it, we've seen really as Christians, as disciples of Christ, we look at this and we go, okay, who are we as Christians? And what I love about our passage this morning is that it really allows us as a church, as a people of God, as Hukanui Bible Church, to come corporately to this text and go, who are we as a church? And this morning, our passage speaks so clearly to who we are called to be as a church, as God's people, in such a way that points so much glory to God. And that's what we've already sung about so many times this morning. And beyond that, we also see the reality that who we are called to be as a church, as the people of God, it acts in complete contrast to the way that the world lives. And so we see a conflict there between the way we are called to live and the way that the world desires to live. And so whilst we are instructed how to live, we are also taught in this passage, how do we exist with the world who lives in contrast to us and when that results in suffering? And so what does that look like? And so this morning we're looking at our passage. The title of it is Who Are We? We are those who serve and suffer for the glory of God. And ultimately all of this points to God's glory in such an incredible way. So I'm just going to pray, ask you pray with me as we get into this passage. Almighty God, I just thank you that you are good. I thank you for your church. I thank you for your beautiful design of your church. And I pray right now as we come to this text that you can speak through your word, you can speak to us as members of your church, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be moved as to how we are to act as people of God in the church of Christ. I just pray that your word would speak this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's jump into this passage. I want to start with verse 7. I want to set verse 7 aside a little bit because I think what verse 7 gives us as we start this passage is a window in which to view the rest of the passage. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so like I said, this passage, as we come into this passage, gives us a window in which we're called to view the rest of this passage. And so first of all, as we think about who we are as the church, who we are as the people of God, we need to understand first and foremost that we are people with an eternal perspective. Because he says there, the end of all things is at hand. What's that speak? That's speaking of the consummation of all things, the fulfillment of all things when Christ comes. So in talking to the church, he's saying, remember, Christ is coming. Remember, you have this eternal hope. You are not living just for this world. It gives a picture of what the world is like in verse 2 of chapter 4. It says that the world lives for human passions. And so the world is living for the here and now, but straight away we have to understand as we come to this passage that we have to have a mindset of knowing that we have an eternal perspective. We have eternal hope. And that is the window through which we view the rest of this passage. And because the end of all things is at hand, because we have an eternal mindset, we are also called to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Again, he says this in direct contrast to how the world lives. He says in verse 3 that the world lives in sensuality, which is unrestricted sin. The world lives in drunkenness, but we're called to be sober, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled. And all this is for the sake of our prayers, so the way that we come to God, we have this eternal perspective of knowing that we do not live for this world. We know that we must be self-controlled. We are sober-minded in the way we come to God in prayer. And so let that be a little footnote as we come into this passage, that us as a church, first and foremost, we have this eternal perspective. We know that we are not living for this world, so that must dictate the way that we live. And so now as we keep moving, verses 8 and through the start of 11, it's incredibly practical. Peter now gives a number of traits that must characterize the church. And I want us to come here, and it doesn't necessarily act as a rebuke. In fact, I'm a part of this church. I look at this church for the most part. It's keep doing these things. But even for me, there's just so many aspects of this that have deeply challenged me as I've come to this as a member of the church, as to how I meant to live in the church. And the interesting thing about these different things that characterize the different traits of the church, they all revolve around the way we relate to one another. And that's a really interesting thought, that as Peter is giving the early church commands about how they ought to act, he talks them about how they act with one another. So we come to this and we ask, how are we called to relate to one another as a church? He starts in verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this is the core command, to love one another. So everything else that comes from this is a sub-point of loving one another. So if we as a church love one another earnestly, everything else that he says from here will flow from that and represent that love. And so we have to look at that. We have to stop and let that percolate in our minds, to love one another as a people of God, our core command as a church. And the way we interact with one another is to love one another. It sounds simple, but it's really hard. We know it's a core message across the New Testament. It's littered all throughout the New Testament. John 13, 35, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John 3, 11, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Earlier in this book, 1 Peter 1, 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that's just a selection of what is in the New Testament about the church loving one another. The people of God must be characterized by love for one another. But it's hard, because we are fallen, we are sinful. We have sin in our hearts here. And we are in a church with other sinful people. There's bound to be conflict. There's bound to be shortfalls to the way that we love one another. It's so easy to put up barriers to love. There may be other people in this church right now who you just think, no, they have done that to me. I'm just going to put up that barrier. I don't need to love that person. Even in the way that we interact with people after the service, I think there's people that we often sidestep past, or as they're kind of walking past, they say hi. You say, oh, hey, I'm just going to go over there. But you don't really need to go over there. You just want to sidestep that conversation. But I think it's just a little way we can always put up those barriers to love, because some people in our minds are just harder to love than others. But we are called to do it because the rest of verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. So it says we're not forgiven by loving, we're forgiven by Christ. But what that's saying there is for us to show an act of love to someone else is to cover over sin. So if we have someone else in the church who has sinned against us, or even if we just feel fundamentally different from, we don't click with, for us to go out and show love to that person in a practical and genuine way is in our heart to cover over any ways that they have sinned against us, is to cover over any barriers that we may put over them, or barriers for love, but to actually go over to them and say, I'm going to cover over those sins. I'm going to show you love. And what I love about that verse is it kind of makes no excuses. Because I think often when we think about loving that person, we'd say, yes, but they did this. And that says, but it doesn't matter. Because to love one another in the church is to cover over any differences, any sins that may be blocking that. And I think as long as we view ourselves in the church as just people we go to a Sunday service with, then it's always going to be hard to do that. I think Ephesians 2 has a beautiful picture of what the church is. Paul is talking about the Gentile believers who have now come to faith in Christ. And he says at one point they were strangers and aliens. And now they've come to Christ, they are fellow citizens with the saints. But then he goes one step further and he says they are members of the household of God. And so here at Hukunui and the wider church of God in general, we are members of the household of God. We are called to act like a family. If Alana and I have a disagreement, I don't just close her off because I go, no, that's it. I have to love in a way. It probably more goes this way. She has to love in a way that covers over a multitude of sins. And that's how we're called to be as the church, as we interact with one another. And as we do that as a church, there's a number of examples that Peter gives at how that outflows. What does that look like in the church when we love one another earnestly? Firstly, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, opening up your home, opening up what God has given you. In the context in which Peter was writing this, there was a great responsibility on the church to house traveling Christians. So traveling missionaries coming into the city, they usually wouldn't have the funds to pay for an inn, or there just wouldn't be much access to an inn. And so there was a responsibility on the church to house those missionaries, to be hospitable to them, open up their home, give them food, give them a place to sleep. But for many Christian households, they were scraping by just as it was to be able to feed their own family, children, and to house their own family. And then they've got a complete stranger coming to their door and they're meant to house them and feed them and be hospitable to them. And so it was a great sacrifice to be hospitable in this context. And so many grumbled about it. Many got frustrated by this kind of hospitality that they had to show. And remember in the early church, they didn't meet in a church building. As Mike was talking about the other week, that they met in houses, they were met in circles around the table. But for the church to meet, even for the church to gather, it required hospitality, it required people to open up their homes. And so a core way that the early church were called to show love to one another was to open up their homes and do it without grumbling. And I look at the way that this church functions. I mean, how many people in this church are required to be hospitable for us to have house groups each week? Or even be hospitable with the things that God has given you to allow the church to run by your giving to the church? I'm fully aware. I work in ministry. I'm funded by people who are hospitable with what God has given them to allow me to do what I do full time. But that's a challenge to us because I think there's so many times that we can do that with a grumbling heart. We can hold on to the things that God has given us. Go, no, but these are mine. These are for my family, especially your home. A home can be such like, this is my space. I don't want to invite other people in on a weeknight to come here, or whatever that may look like. But when that's done through an attitude of love, we must be willing to show hospitality to one another and do it without grumbling. He keeps going in verse 10. And he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so now that even comes to not what God has given us in a physical sense, but the way that God has gifted us, even that is meant to be outward focused. It's meant to be a vessel for our love for one another and the way that we serve one another. And I think it can be so easy to spend a lot of time wishing that we were gifted in different areas than the way we have been gifted. And it's very easy in a church context to think you have the primary gifting, which is speaking, and then you have all the other ones that flow under that, and they're less important. But that's so far from the truth. I look out at the church and I can just see different faces and who God has gifted in such incredible ways to serve this community in ways that are behind the scenes, that keep things going in ways that we just don't even understand. However God has gifted you, in a sense you can't control that, but you can control how you choose to use it to serve the church, how you use it to love one another within the church. And we do this, as it says in verse 10, as stewards of God's varied grace. Stewards in the early church, they oversaw and they managed the householder's land and property. So they were managing something that wasn't theirs, and then they returned it back to the householder for his interests. I think we need to view our gifting in the same way, that it is ultimately not ours. It is something God has given to us, and we are a steward of it, and we have to use it for the manager's ultimate interest, which is the serving and building up of his church. We are stewards of our gifts. And he continues it in verse 11. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies. These gifts come in different capacities. You have those who speak. You have the responsibility to speak for God. I have nothing to share right now of my own wisdom. For me who preach, for others who preach or evangelize or whatever that looks like, we cannot stray far from the word of God because it's the only source that we have to speak from. It would be a useless sermon if I came up and tried to share my top tips from the age of 23, 22. I don't even know how old I am. So when we speak, we're called to speak for God. But even those who serve, you have to rely on God's strength. I mean, so often serving feels like such a task, but we have to rely on the strength of God as we do that. I've got to be honest, as I woke up this morning, I didn't want to preach. I didn't feel like preaching. I wanted to come to church. I wanted to sit down and listen to someone else preach and go, that was good, and go home. Do you ever have those times when you have those mornings and you open the word and you feel like God has just got a passage right there for you? This morning I opened the word and this was the verse God had for me, which just left me sitting down and going, man, even as I serve in this way, I have to rely on God's strength to equip me to serve. Even as I speak right now, I'm not coming up to speak of what I have, but I'm just coming to declare what God has written. And that's how God's challenged me today, even just through that verse, and I think that's so applicable to us as so many of us go out this week and we serve, whether that's in an official capacity with the church or whether you are going out and serving just by loving one another. I think so many times we just go, I just can't be bothered. I just had a horrible day at work. Don't want to go do this. But we are called to do it and reach out to God and do it in the strength that he supplies. And so that's the beautiful picture of the church that we're given. As a people who love one another earnestly, and that outflows itself in mutual service. We use our gifts, we do that through God's strength. But why do we do that if we go to the next slide? In order that in everything, verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified through the health of his church. Through the mutual serving of his church, God is magnified. When we embrace this mutual love of one another, It glorifies God. Because this is the kind of love that is embedded in the gospel. Because you think about the love that we are called to show as a love that chooses to love one another, no matter any sin that they may have done against us, no matter how different we may be, no matter how difficult or sacrificial it is. And we think, well, how the heck am I meant to do that? Why am I meant to do that? But then we look at Christ and we see how Christ has loved us even though we are despicable in our sin, and he has chosen to come down to us, show sacrificial love to us, redeem us even though we reject him. That is the kind of love we are called to show one another in the church, a love that reflects the gospel, a love that reflects Christ. You just imagine what the church would look like if we truly, fully embodied this love. It would be a thriving, serving, loving church that points to God as a vessel in the world. That's God's beautiful design of the church. But the reality is, this design of the church, as we talked about before, this way that we are called to live, which is pouring out, looking outside of ourselves, loving one another, the way that we are called to live in that way acts completely counter to the world. It is completely antithetical to the way that the world chooses to live, to the way that we are called to live. Look back with me, start of chapter 4. Verse 3, the world lives in sensuality, it says. What the Gentiles ought to do, living in sensuality. It's unrestrained sin, but we are called to be self-controlled. The world is in drunkenness, we are called to be sober-minded. The world, in verse 2, it seeks to serve itself and every human passion, every human lust, every human desire it has. But the whole essence of how the church is described to be is to be outward looking, looking to serve one another, to love one another for the glory of God. It's completely looking outside of ourselves. And so there's this conflict there between the way we are called to live as the church and the way that the world desires to live. And when we understand that conflict, it makes it so much clearer for us now to see why Peter, I wrote Paul in my notes, but it's Peter, why Peter goes into a discussion about suffering after talking about the church. It's because of that very conflict that there is. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4 with me. That explains it really well. As he's talking about the way the Gentiles or the world lives, he says this. After he's given the list of how they live, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Many Gentiles who were once a part of the worldly culture, living with the world, had now come to faith in Christ, they'd joined the church, and now they were left feeling isolated from the world. They were facing intense personal hostility from the world. Because they did not continue with the way the world was living, which was going, me, 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 how can I satisfy myself? Because now they were a part of the church and they knew I have to live outward. But they were being maligned. It's a real social suffering is the way that this is pictured here. This is personal hostility. They are being spoken evil of, some versions would say. So that's the context of the suffering that Peter's about to talk about. And I think for us, this kind of social suffering is something that we can relate to so much more. Whether it's something in your workplace where the way you live just comes in conflict, maybe those around you know that you're a Christian and you receive personal hostility for it. Maybe you've got a similar situation in your family. Or maybe it's even just the fact that you're living in this reality that the way that we are called to live combats against the world, and you just feel that strain because it's hard. Because the world lives completely opposite to the way we are called to live, and that's hard. And that brings difficulty. And so that helps us to understand why Peter talks about suffering. So let's look into what he says to the church. We've been told to serve for the glory of God, and now through that we are called to suffer for the glory of God. He says to them in verse 12, firstly, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Straight away, we're told not to be surprised. Why? Well, we've just talked about that. We know why we shouldn't be surprised, because we know that the way we live acts completely counter to the world, and that results in suffering, that results in conflict for the Christian. The way that we live, the way we are called to live, invites suffering and persecution from the world. And so as we exist as believers, we are called to expect opposition to the world. But as we do this in the midst of this, in verse 13, we are called to rejoice. He says, "But rejoice." And you think of someone who is undergoing suffering, the last thing that I could imagine you'd want to hear is rejoice. I haven't been through much suffering in my life. The easiest example for me to relate to, 3 weeks ago, I ran my first marathon for this next illustration, and it sucked. It wasn't fun. It wasn't. I trained for it, but it was just really, really hard. And long story short, I asked Ephraim to come and run with me for a good chunk of the race to keep me on pace and to keep me sane. And by the time I got to kilometer 40, there were only 2Ks left. And my legs were cramping. I was just in immense pain. I just did not want to keep going. And at this point, I was literally begging to Ephraim, "Ephraim, I need to walk. Please let me walk. I just need to walk. I'll run again soon. I just have to stop." And as we're trudging along, Ephraim turns and he looks at me and he said something I didn't want to hear. He looked at me, he said, "Billy, do you need to walk or do you want to walk?" I said, "Ephraim, I really want to walk." And he said, "Too bad, you're not walking." I didn't like Ephraim at that point, but we finished the race. I gave him a big hug because he got me there. It's what I needed to hear. But sometimes what we need to hear isn't what we want to hear. And that's what Peter says to them. In the midst of suffering, he says, "Rejoice," which seems like an oxymoron. Why do we rejoice? Two reasons why we can rejoice in the midst of suffering for Christ. Firstly, we rejoice because we share Christ's sufferings. What an honor that is. That's saying that every time we choose to stand with the way that we are called to live and that brings suffering on us from the world, we share Christ's sufferings just in the way that he faced suffering from the world for the sake of loving others, for the sake of obeying God. When we truly suffer for the sake of Christ, we share in his sufferings. What an honor that is. We also rejoice in our suffering, as he says, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And this goes back to that first verse we talked about. We rejoice in our suffering because we have eternal hope. Because we know as much as we can be defeated and ripped down in this world, we have an eternal hope that goes so far beyond this world, which just brings us to rejoicing. And we're reminded there again, if you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that gives that picture, as we were talking about in verse 11, how God strengthens us in our service. It also gives a picture there that when we are insulted for the name of Christ, we are blessed. We have that eternal blessing, but we also have that blessing that the Spirit of God will strengthen us, will be near to us, will not be far from us in the midst of our suffering. Verse 15, it kind of gives us a reminder. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So he's saying, look, I'm not talking to you if you're suffering as a result of your sin. If you've done wrong and you're facing the consequences of that, this is not a passage that is addressing you. But he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The word Christian there is only used three times in the New Testament. And it was used primarily as a derogatory term. So those who followed Nero Augustus were called Augustinians, and those who followed Christ, they called them Christians. It's kind of the way that they addressed people who followed a certain person. But the Gentiles, they would use that as a derogatory name for those who followed Christ. Who do you think you are, you Christian? So he's saying that if you're insulted, if you're called a Christian, don't be ashamed. I think the irony there is we decided we quite like that name. We're going to keep the name Christian. But he's saying if you're insulted, if you are called a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed for being called a Christian, but rather rejoice. You say, you know what? Yes, I follow Christ. I am not ashamed that I follow Christ. Don't be ashamed, but do the opposite. What do? We glorify God in that name. By continuing to follow Christ and not being drawn into the world, that glorifies God. And there lies the core theme throughout these two passages, and I'd say throughout what we've been talking about this morning, which is the glory of God. See, when the church is faithful in modeling our way of being as we are called to live, looking outside of ourselves, serving one another, loving one another, God is glorified. And when we as a church refuse to be drawn into the world, when we refuse to fall into this pit of serving ourselves and we stand firm in the way Christ has called us to live, to serve one another for the glory of God, God is glorified when we stand firm in that, even when it goes directly against the world. And all we do through the way we serve, through the way we suffer, we ultimately seek to reflect Christ. As Christ served, he ultimately showed the greatest act of love by looking outside of himself and loving the church in the greatest way imaginable. And when we suffer, we see Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but rather he stood firm. He bore that suffering because he knew he had a hope that went far beyond the suffering he was under. For the sake of time, I'm going to keep moving through verse 17 and 18, but they give a picture of the way that we suffer in the world ultimately can point the world to Christ, which is such an incredible testament. But as I close this morning, I want to close with verse 19. Peter summarizes this all, leaving us with this statement: therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. For those of us who suffer for God's will, we can entrust our souls to God. Literally the most precious part of us, which is our soul, which lives forever, we can entrust that to God. That's like a banking term. We can put that in the bank. We can leave that with God. Christ says in Matthew 10, 28, he says, fear not them that kill the body. They are not able to touch the soul. And so we have that hope. In the midst of living in a hostile world, no matter what suffering we may face as a Christian, we can entrust our souls to God, knowing our hope is secure in him And we do that while doing good. While doing good, which is often the very thing that brings us into suffering. We stand firm and say, I'm going to continue serving God, even if that brings me more suffering, because I can entrust my soul to God. So who are we? Who are we as a church? We are a people that seeks to model the kind of love that Christ has shown. We look outside of ourselves. We love one another, putting aside any personal grievances, any sin, and we love one another through hospitality, through serving one another faithfully, through the strength that God supplies. And as our way of living comes in conflict with the world, and that brings us suffering, that brings us pain, we stand firm. We do not live like the world, but we stand firm through suffering. We rejoice in our suffering, and ultimately, we desire that God may be glorified. Because ultimately, that's our goal. As a people of God, our goal is that God may be glorified through the health of his church, and through the way that we choose to live in the world. Let's pray. God, I just lift up this church to you right now. I lift up all of us as a people of God. I just pray right now that you may equip us as your servants to love one another faithfully, to serve you faithfully, and to stand firm in the midst of suffering, knowing that we have an eternal hope. Strengthen us this week as we go out and serve. And would we just so eagerly desire your glory. Amen.